In 1936, a group of men were either forced to leave or left willingly the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America because of its departure from the Scriptures. That denomination by then had already decided that the Word of God is not being, that the Bible is not the inspired and inerrant Word of God. That Jesus Christ was nothing more than an example for us, not one who came to provide an atonement for his people, and they had abandoned the allegiance to the Scriptures. Most of the men, a great majority of the men that left at that time, were excommunicated and defrocked, that is, they were removed from office. My wife's great-grandfather was one of them, my father-in-law, has the certificate of excommunication issued by the Olympia Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America that lists the verdict of the presbytery and what the charge of which he was found guilty. And he was found guilty of believing that every pastor should believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He was found guilty of believing that every pastor should believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ, and found guilty of believing in the bodily resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. So those are the charges of which he was found guilty. And you read it, and it sounds more like a certificate of achievement than, you know, a certificate saying that you've been excommunicated from the church. And that was 1935, and that was issued on a Friday. On Sunday, he left First Presbyterian Church, and with him, 800 people left and crossed a very thin little alley, and started the Tacoma Bible Presbyterian Church at that time. And his first sermon was titled, The Great Divide, talking about the little alley between the churches there. So in 1936, a new denomination was formed in which people would be able to be faithful to the Word of God. As summarized in the Westminster Standards, that denomination was called the Presbyterian Church of America. And gave a safe haven for people who wanted to be faithful to the Scriptures in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition. As you know, one of the main leaders of that denomination at the time was a man by the name of John Gresham Machen. Dr. Machen died in January 1st, 1937. His policy was never to refuse a speaking engagement. No matter how busy he was, no matter what was going on, if somebody invited him to preach on a Sunday, he would go, no matter where either. So he had received an invitation after a grueling semester at Westminster Theological Seminary, pressures from every side, and somebody invited him to preach in Bismarck. North? South? North Dakota. I'm not from here. North Dakota. And he goes by train to North Dakota to preach there, and he preached all weekend, and on Monday he died. They say complications from pneumonia, some say from a broken heart, from all the fighting that was going on in the new denomination. And at that point, the differences between the people in this denomination that had been recently created became more evident. There was a vacuum in leadership, and Christians do what Christians do best. They start fighting with one another in the midst of that denomination. Ken Sandy, who wrote the book, The Peacemaker, says that we seem to believe that that version of the book, of the verse that says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, you know, that says that we actually believe that it goes like this, where two or three are gathered in my name, there will be conflict. And that's what was going on in that denomination. And two groups became evident in that denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, not to be confused with the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA today. And these two groups then had three major differences. They had different positions regarding how missions should be carried. And they had different positions as far as how we should understand Christian issues of Christian liberty. And the third issue, it was how we should understand the issues regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. The issues of eschatology. In 1938... the Bible Presbyterian Church was founded in order to provide a place where pastors and elders could have freedom of eschatology. where you could be a part of a Presbyterian church that did not mandate a particular position on eschatology. Our first synod in 1938, and if you're not familiar with us, our synod is our highest court, would be our denomination when all the pastors and elders gather together once a year. That's our synod. Our first synod in 1938 adopted the Westminster Standard, so the confession, the larger catechism, and the shorter catechism. But it made some changes to conform it to a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. It did that in order to protect the ability of people to hold that position, a covenantal, what's called historical, premillennial position. It did not do that to keep any other view out, but to allow for true liberty in that area, what's called eschatology. As a matter of fact, on that first synod in 1938, it put on record saying that our synod never meant to keep out anyone who will hold to certain things. You do have to hold to the physical return of Christ. You have to hold to a physical resurrection of the just and the unjust. Other than that, everything else is okay to disagree. So Pastor Prusik and I have different eschatological positions, even though we are both believe in God's covenantal way of dealing with people. And we can function in the same presbytery because of that. In my own session, which is a collection of our elders at a local church, we have three different positions represented in the five of us. So our denomination was founded on this principle. One of the principles was that you are free in this area to hold any position that expresses a covenantal way of dealing with the people of God and the way that God deals with us. Because they understood that the most important thing about eschatology, which is the study of the less things, is how it causes you to live now. And that's what the scriptures say. That we think about, and that's what we read here in Titus chapter 2, we think about the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ as an impetus to live now. So the age to come is given to us to shape how we live in the present age, the now age. And what I want us to see from this passage today is how past grace and future grace, the past grace of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the future grace of His blessed return work together to propel us, to push us, to cause us to live righteously by His grace right now. So if you hold to any position of the future, any position, any view of the coming of Christ that keeps your eyes away from now, either your position is incorrect or you are holding it wrongly. Because the biblical position says, because Christ is coming back sometime in the future, I'm going to live in a certain way now. I remember years ago talking to a couple who held to what's called dispensationalism. I'm not going to go into detail, but that's the only position that's not allowed for officers, for elders and pastors in our denomination. And their view was so much in the coming of Christ, they said, why should we even waste time educating our children now? Because Christ is coming back and this is all going to be fodder for fire. Why even waste time? That's a wrong way to approach the coming of Christ. The right position would be Christ is coming back tomorrow, so I'm going to do my best to train my children today in the special revelation of the scriptures, but also in the general revelation of God's creation as we prepare our children to meet the Lord at His coming. So Titus 2 helps us to see how the first and second coming of Christ work together to teach us how to live godly lives in the present age. And I want you to see in your bulletin, the heading there is an analysis of the passage. I want you to see that the argument, the reasoning for this passage actually starts in chapter 1. That we have to go back into chapter 1 to really understand what Paul is instructing Titus and through Titus us in this passage. And we can see the contrast in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at how the chapter begins. Paul says, But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Chapter 2, 1 starts with this contrast, but, and then the unnecessary you. There's no reason for that word to be there in the original language, yet Paul inserts it so that there's a greater contrast with what he said just before. He says something about these people in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. But you are not them. You do something different. And the contrast is between the defiled and the unbelieving ones and those who truly believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior. Look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But you, chapter 2 begins. So that's the contrast between you believer and you unbeliever in the body of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the big bad people out there. Is the big bad people in here, as he contrasts the believing in the church and the unbelieving in the church of Jesus Christ. These unbelievers are not outside of the church. They profess to know God, but their lives demonstrate that they have a false profession of faith. We at our church require a credible profession of faith in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. Like, we baptize our children in the promises of God, and they become members of our church. They are members. They're not something else. They're members of our local church. But in order to come to the table, they need to possess the faith that was once their parents and becomes theirs. They need to profess it credibly. What does that mean? It means that what they're saying about their faith in Jesus Christ is not contradicted by how they live. And that's true of anyone that wants to come to the table. That's what it means to have a credible profession of faith. In this case, they say that they knew God, but everything they did contradicted that profession. So they did not have a credible profession or confession of faith. And Paul is contrasting then the true believers with those people that are in the church as well. And that's going to be true through till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tare? Where Jesus tells us this parable that the field was sown with wheat, and then the enemy came by night and also put tares in the field. And the servant said, "Should you pull the tare out?" And he said, "No, because they are so much alike that you might pull some wheat with the tare. So let it go. When it comes to harvest time, we'll be able to discern what's wheat and what's tare." So the Church of Jesus Christ, the visible Church of Jesus Christ, always going to be a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers who profess to be believers. And Paul is contrasting these two groups to Peter. So in contrast with these unbelievers of chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, who are not qualified for anything good, Paul says, he gives us all these different segments of the church that do what God calls them to do. Starting in verse 2, he talks about older men. In verse 3, older women, and now after being a pastor for 25 years, I've learned to let people decide what group they belong to. In chapters 4 and 5, he talks to the younger men who have credible profession of faith. In verses 6, for younger women, verses 6 through 8, he talks about the younger men, including the pastors in verses 7 and 8, to slaves in verses 9 and 10, to male or female, to rich or poor, who are believing, and in contrast with these people who say that they know God, and yet everything in their lives scream otherwise, this is how the different segments in the church will conduct themselves according to the Word of God. And the pivotal element for doing what God calls us to do is the grace of God that teaches. Paul says that in our passage. I want you to notice, and this is very important, because our default is to go against this. Our natural propensity is to deny this. I want you to notice how all this doing that Paul is calling us to do in verses 11 through 14, all this behaving is squarely based on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul says in verse 11 that we do all these things because, that's what the word for means there in the beginning of verse 11, the grace of God has appeared to all men. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So older men, older women, younger women, young men, pastors, slaves, rich, poor, male, female, do the things that Paul is calling them to do because the grace of God has appeared to them. It is the grace of God through Jesus Christ that teaches us to live lives that are proper for sound doctrine. It's interesting that in verse 1 of chapter 2 he uses that expression, sound doctrine, not to refer to the content of their faith, but to refer to the conduct of their faith. We tend to think of sound doctrine as what we believe, the expression of our faith as far as the different doctrines. But here, it's the sound doctrine referred to how we live. Orthodoxy, the right belief, that cannot stand alone without orthopractice, the right practice in life. I hope you understand that we can try to do these things that Paul lists here in this chapter and live these relationships that Paul describes in this chapter in a graceless way. But all that we'll have is a legalistic, judgmental, arrogant, self-righteous interactions that will destroy all the people involved. We can try to live soberly. We can try to be godly. We can try to be righteous in our lives on our own strength apart from the grace of God. And at the end of the day, we're going to be just have a dry, legalistic approach to life in which we're going to just judge everyone around us that are not doing the same thing that we're doing, thus destroying all our relationships. And notice that Paul speaks of past and future grace of God through Jesus Christ. In verse 11, the grace has appeared. Something that happened in the past. So we should ask ourselves, where? How? When? Well, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle John says in the preamble, the first chapter of John, of his gospel in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," and dropping down to verse 16, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace, for the law is given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So as we endeavor to obey God, we rely on the grace that has appeared to us in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His perfect life that was lived on behalf of those who could not live a perfect life. His death on the cross, a death that did not belong to Him, it belonged to the elect, the sinners who are going to be redeemed by Him. And His resurrection and ascension and His sitting at the right of the Father, reigning over His church today. That's the grace that we rely on to be obedient to Him. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 14, Paul speaks of the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to us for our redemption. In verse 13, he again looks back to the cross and he says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us and to redeem us from our lawlessness and purify for Himself a people." So here we have 11 and 14 talk about the grace that's passed. But in verse 13, Paul says that the way we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age is that Christ is coming again, where he says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The word waiting here, waiting for, actually means looking forward to, having a great expectation. And that's how we live this life. We live this life with a great expectation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to that day. The now age, the present age, is lived in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. The now age is described in verse 12. This is the life that we're living right now. Verse 12. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So the grace from the cross, the grace from the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ, work together to teach us to live a righteous life in this life. So what drives us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the now age is our looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to our blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look backwards to the cross, and we look forward to the second coming, and in doing that, God gives us all that we need to live in the way that He pleases Him. All the grace in the world for you to obey the Word of God is already at your disposal. Christ doesn't have to die again for you to obey Him. All the favorable disposition, that's what grace is, from God is at your disposal because Christ died for sinners such as you. And this is worth for us asking the question, what is grace? Because I think we tend to think of grace as a substance. As if God has a huge tank in heaven with several spigots, and you open a spigot and pour some grace here, and some grace there, and some grace over there. That's a very Roman Catholic view of grace. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that somewhere in another nation, there is a big tank called the treasury of merit. And the extra good works that all the really good people do go into that tank. And that's accumulated. And when the church wants to, it can open the faucet on that tank and give some of that grace that's stored in there to some other people. That's not grace. That's not how the Bible defines grace. Grace is not a substance. Grace is a disposition. It is God's favorable affections toward us that are not earned by anything that we can do. So the grace of God has appeared to all men in Jesus Christ, in that through Him, God looks at us favorably. And because He looks at us favorably, He strengthens and equips us to serve Him. You ever stop to think that if you are believing Jesus Christ, God knows every detail of your heart. Everything. Every secret darkness in it. And yet, He loves you with a perfect love because His disposition toward you is one of favor because of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that at your worst day, God loves you as much as He does at your best day? We don't tend to think like that, right? Then think this way. It's Monday, wake up early, read 17 chapters in the Bible, pray for 2 hours, you know, homeschool the kids, and leave for work at 8 with all that done. We get to work, we witness to 5 people, 10 get saved, come home, and we're loving to our spouse, and then, oh, that means that God really loves me. Next day, the power goes out, so the alarm doesn't go on time, so you're late. You get off the bed, you step on the cat, fall on your face. As you get out of your room, you step on a Lego. Those things are more deadly than nuclear weapons. And you start yelling at the kids for leaving the things there. You leave to work in big, bad traffic. Now it takes every ounce of energy in your being not to say, use your French as you're driving to work on that day, and then you think, oh, God must really not love me today because I didn't do my devotions, I didn't pray, I wasn't as loving to my spouse and my children. And yet, that's not how God functions. Grace is irrelevant of what we are doing. Grace is God's favorable disposition, not because of how good you are, but how good Christ is. And that doesn't change. Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. So God's disposition to you, true believer, doesn't change whether you are in the low or in the high. And I find that to be the greatest encouragement to actually obey God. It frees us to actually fail in our obedience and to pursue that obedience more heartily, because whether we succeed or fail, God's disposition toward us is not going to change because of Jesus Christ, who stands before Him every second of every day, interceding for you, interceding for me in the presence of the Father. So it is that grace, and because God is looking at us favorably, that we are moved to obey Him out of deep gratitude and love for his favor toward us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. He says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That's our life. Not our life anymore. We've died. We're dead in Christ. And the life that we live now is his living through us, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. So Christ pushes us as we think of the cross. He's behind us, pushing us to obedience. And he pulls us towards him as we think of his coming back for us, our blessed hope. And we usually have no problem thinking about the first coming of Jesus Christ. But sometimes we struggle believing the second coming. It's tempting not to believe that he is coming again, because life under the sun seems to be always the same, doesn't it? People are born, people live their lives, people die. It seems like we live in one of those genealogies that we skip in our Bible readings in Genesis. So-and-so was born, so-and-so lived for so many years, so-and-so had so many kids, so-and-so died. So-and-so, that's how life feels often. Nothing new under the sun. Just repetition. Today is like yesterday, and tomorrow is going to be like today. So it's easy to think that things are not going to change. Christ is not coming back. But even this seemingly sameness of every day is a display of God's mercy. In 1 Peter 3, Peter is dealing with the same thing. The people in the church, very early in the history of the apostolic church, people were saying, Christ is not coming back. He has been like 20 years since he went up to heaven. Things are the same. And let's be real. Things have been the same since the beginning of time. It's not going to be any difference. And Peter says, remember the flood? Well, things haven't always been the same. People are the flood are behaving just like what you're thinking, just like you are, as he tells his congregation. And yet God came. But every day, and the Bible says that Moses, which is Noah spent 120 years building the ark. And that during those 120 years, he was preaching to the people for their repentance. He's called in the book of Peter, the preacher of righteousness. And yet people did not listen to what he was saying. But every day of those 120 years of Noah preaching to them was a day of God's mercy. And every day the things are the same and Christ doesn't return is a sign of God's mercy. It's one more day that you and those around you can repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Peter says that God is not slack, to use the old version, to us word, as some call it, slackness. But he's delaying his judgment. He's delaying the coming of Jesus Christ so that his elect can come from every corner of the earth through his church, so that the church can be presented to him as faultless in his sight. So even the sameness, even what people sometimes use for the evidence that Christ is not coming back, is actually evidence of his mercy on the unbeliever, so that the gospel can be proclaimed and the nations can come to Jesus Christ. And that grace that has appeared and will appear teaches us. It does some teaching for us. The favorable disposition of God toward us teaches us several things. William Hendrickson, which is a well-known New Testament commentator, says this. He says, "Grace trains by teaching, chastening, counseling, comforting, encouraging, admonishing, guiding, convicting, rewarding, restraining." So the grace of God, that favorable disposition of God towards us is doing all these things for us and in us. Calvin says, "The manifestation of the grace of God unavoidably carries along with it exhortations to a holy life." And notice that the grace of God that appeared and is teaching all types of people. Not just one type of people. Everyone has a purpose in this life. This purpose is revealed to us as God looks favorably at us through Jesus Christ. And it is described in verse 12. A lot of people are trying to find God's will for their lives. They want to know specifically what college to go to, what person to marry, what job to take. Well, here, again, I'm not a prophet, as I said in earlier today, but here I tell you God's will for your life. Verse 12. Train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You don't have to wonder if this is for you. If you're a believer, this is God's will for your life. If you wonder what God wants you to do later today, He wants you to be godly. If you wonder what God wants you to do tomorrow, He wants you to be righteous. And so on. And Paul lists five things in this list. Two are things that we are to put off, and three are things that we are to put on by the grace of God. We are to deny or renounce ungodliness. Belief, attitudes, and behaviors that are not consistent with faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul is contrasting the true believer in Jesus Christ with those who say they know God, but whose actions renounce or deny Christ. And you as a believer, instead of deny Christ, you renounce, you deny actually ungodliness. And you also renounce or deny or refuse worldly passions. These are deep desires and cravings that are related to this world order that is contrary to Christ. These are to be refused. Good old Matthew Henry commentary says, "To love and live in sin is to trample underfoot redeeming blood, to despise and reject one of the greatest benefits of it, and to act counter to its design." If you as a believer are refusing to live in godliness, as God calls you to do, if you're living in ungodliness, you are trampling the blood of Christ under your foot. And as Hebrews 10 says, if when you do that, then there's no hope of salvation for you. And it is an awful and dangerous thing to be before the living God without an intercessor on your behalf. And then we deny, we renounce these two things, and then we put on other things. We live self-controlled lives. Literally, we live soberly. That is, lives that are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, not of substances. To live a sober life includes at least not being drunk, but it's more than that. It's living under the influence of mind-altering drugs. It is living under the influence of a cluttered mind. All that is contrary to living soberly or living self-controlled life. We are to live upright or righteously, just to live just lives in regard to others. We love God and we love neighbor. That's what it means to live upright lives. And we live godly lives, a life of devotion to God. And notice that these two negatives, to renounce ungodliness and to renounce worldly passions, and these three positives, to live self-controlled, live upright, and live godly lives, really summarize the position of all the different groups in the church that he lists in verses 2 through 10. In verse 2, the older men, and you can figure out if you're there or not, I am more and more putting myself, I'm 47, and more and more putting myself in that category. You know, at 40 years old, everything broke down, felt like. You know, I was doing good, and then 40 happened, and it was... And I have two boys that are very athletic and pride is strong in my heart, and I want to keep up with them. And we go play basketball, and then I come home, and I can't walk for 3 days. But pride kicks in again, and you can't give in, so you're like, you're walking, oh, I'm fine. I'm an older man in my mind now. And Paul applies the grace of God to that category and says that older men have to live sober lives, that is, not drunk, to live with a clear mind, reverent. Older men to be worthy of honor, worthy of respect of other people, temperate, that is self-control, sound in faith, love and patience. And then he addresses the older women as well, that they are to be, verse 3, that they are to be reverent in behavior, respectable, and the type of behavior done in the presence of God. They are not to be slanderous. No, this is the word for, actually where we get the word diabolical. To be a slanderer is to be a child of the devil. And we're not to do that. Not given to much wine, the older women are told. Not to be servants of wine. They are to be teachers of good things. All that's an application of the grace of God that's teaching us to live righteously and soberly and godly lives before God. The old woman has to be willing to teach. And the content of the teaching is listed under the young women's role. Now, this implies that older women are willing to teach the younger women. And at least in our congregation, one thing I pray often is older women. We have a very young congregation, which is becoming more and more like, you know, this congregation is becoming more and more that way. We have a very young congregation. We have eight people over the age of 65 in a group of 150 people. So I'm always praying for older women who can come and be willing to teach the younger women what God calls them to teach. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches how a young woman is to behave in verses 4 and 5. There she's supposed to be discreet and chaste, that is, not attracting a lot of attention to herself, having a family-focused orientation. And since the older women are to teach the young women, by implication, must be willing to do what? To be taught, to learn from the older women. And so, as almost as if the young woman is to meet the older woman in the middle of the road as one is going to the other to teach and be taught. That's how this dynamic is here. Notice that Paul adds that when these things are not followed, and I think this is true of all these descriptions, the Word of God is blasphemed. But he adds that to the description of the older women and the young women. That when that's not in place, then the Word of God is blasphemed. The young man also, it almost sounds like Paul, in verses 6 through 8, Paul has just one thing for a young man. Perhaps they can't handle more. So he has one instruction here for them. But the things that Titus, the pastor, is told in verses 7 and 8 also apply for the young man. And notice the behavior above approach that is listed here in verses 6 through 8. Then you get the picture in verses 9 and 10. Slaves or workers are addressed that they are to do things in order to beautify what the Lord has done for them. And I think that applies to all the descriptions. We obey God by the grace of God so that the gospel of God is adorned. The gospel of God is already beautiful. But sometimes we make it ugly by the way we live our lives that's not consistent with the grace that's been revealed to us. We have to adorn that gospel by the way that we obey Him. So we look back to past grace and the cross, and that propels us to future grace in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that grace, God's favorable disposition toward us because of Jesus Christ, past and future, fuels us to obedience in the now age. And that's the goal of eschatology. That's the goal of studying the things of the last days, to know how we can live for God's glory at this moment. At this time, at this age, wherever we are. Let us pray together.